Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. As I said last week, we're not quitting our study through the book of Genesis. I do intend to return to that and finish it, but the end of the story of Abraham seemed like a good place to take a break for a little while and look at a New Testament letter. So we'll preach through the book of Galatians over the next few months. And then, Lord willing, I intend to return back to the book of Genesis. The book of Galatians is a polemic, meaning an argument against some view or some position, refuting something, attacking some idea. And the book of Galatians, well, previously we preached through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the book of 1 Corinthians is more scattershot. It's definitely, there's a focus and an overall theme, but there's various issues at various times that come up throughout the book, whereas the book of Galatians is very much focused on one primary issue, largely throughout, especially until toward the end of chapter 5 or so. We don't need to do a whole lot of background before we plunge right into the letter, because as we preach through the first and second chapter, the letter itself provides us really all the background we need. Paul himself tells us exactly what the issue is as he sums up his case in chapter 5, verse number 4, he says, "You who attempt to be justified by law." And that's really the issue. The issue before us in the book of Galatians is teaching that it's necessary for me to keep the law of God in order to be right with God, in order to have God's favor, in order to have God's grace and love in my life, that it is necessary for me to obey His law. Good works are, of course, as we've always taught, a necessary part of salvation. Paul himself will talk about that in chapter 5 and 6. But the order always has to be maintained. That good works are a necessary response to my justification. The good works that I do are those that flow out of the knowledge that I have favor and peace with God. They can never be the basis by which I have that favor and peace. My right standing, my favor with God, God's love for me, can only ever be on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness and His death on my behalf. And that favor, that grace, that standing is received simply by faith, by the hearing of faith. And that's Paul's case. So we want to start out with a salutation in the first five verses of the book of Galatians. "Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." As I said before, this is a contentious letter. It's contentious in the sense that Paul is arguing with a particular group of people, against a particular group of people. And we see that contentiousness right from the very beginning. If you compare the beginning of the book of Galatians to the beginning of many other of Paul's letters, you see a marked difference. The other letters are warmer and more effusive and speak of the good characteristics of the people that he's talking to. "I'm thankful for you when I heard of your good works and love for Jesus Christ," and so forth and so on, Paul will say. There is, sadly, none of that in Galatians. He gets right down to it. But he identifies himself as an apostle. In the first verse, "Paul, an apostle." That word, apostle, means a delegate or a messenger. But more than just an errand boy, more than just somebody carrying a letter from one place to another, more like an ambassador, a messenger, but one who is imbued with authority to speak on behalf of the one who sends him. One who is trusted to well represent the interests of the one who is sending him. One who therefore speaks with the authority of the one who is sending him. An ambassador, a trusted ambassador, can expect that what he says will be heard with the authority of whoever it is that sent him. So that the ambassador of the United States speaks in London to the government of Britain, the government of Britain will hear that as coming not just from this one man, but from the government that sent the man. That's what an ambassador is. That's what an apostle is. An apostle of Jesus Christ is therefore an authorized messenger of Christ. One tasked with the job of taking Christ's message out to the world. He speaks on Christ's behalf. And if you have Bibles with red letters in them that indicate the words of Jesus, many of us, we've probably seen those Bibles. We've had those Bibles. That's a mistake. That's not a great thing. It's not a big deal. You don't need to throw your Bibles away if they have red letters in them. But it's a mistake because it indicates that the words of Jesus are to be put on some different plane than the rest of the words of Scripture. Like the quoted words of Jesus are up here while the rest of the Scripture is just kind of down here. That's a great mistake. It's a great mistake because Christ himself didn't write anything down. He wrote no books, wrote no letters. That's no accident. He authorized his apostles to take his message out. Those apostles are the ones who are authorized as his interpreters, his messengers. And so whether those apostles did so in the form of the four gospels, which quote the words of Jesus and relate the actual events of Jesus while giving interpretation, or whether those are the letters of Paul or of Peter or of John, or whether those are the prophecy of Revelation, the history of Acts, all of those things are the work of the apostles of Jesus Christ, either directly relating Jesus' teachings or interpreting those teachings, applying those teachings to particular circumstances in the lives of the church. But all that we have of Jesus comes through the apostles. We don't have anything, not one word, directly from the pen of Jesus himself. And that's not an accident. It was God's will that Jesus would be presented to the world through his church, through the apostles that founded that church. And so, in the scriptures, whether what you're reading is the red letter words of Jesus himself or the teachings of Paul about Jesus, they are equally authoritative. This is how Paul sees himself. He sees himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's the same way Peter and John and James and all of them see themselves. So that if the words of Paul are less authoritative than the words of Jesus himself, then all of the letters of Paul should be thrown out because it makes Paul himself a liar. Paul emphasizes this immediately. And he does so because his authority is under attack. Those who wish to corrupt the gospel in Galatia, and this was indeed a deliberate attempt, as we'll see as it goes on. This was not a well-meaning mistake that some people were making. He says, some brethren secretly crept in, jealous of our liberty. But that if they are to do that, one thing that they have to do is to undermine the authority of Paul. Paul, who was the one who planted many of these churches. In God's will, Paul's authority was easier to undermine than many of the other apostles. Paul, because of the particular circumstances of his conversion and his calling to the apostleship, he was not called during the lifetime of Jesus before he died and rose again, as all the other apostles were. He was, of course, called a little bit later, a little bit after that, in a miraculous circumstance. But one of the effects of that was that God in his will made Paul's apostleship easier for evil men to attack if they wish to do so. And you'll find this is often the case, that in God's providence, if people are looking for a reason to reject God's word, they can always find them. If God wished to testify to his word by having Jesus himself descend from the sky and tell all of us personally that this is what he should believe, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. It came through the, as Paul says in another place, the foolishness of preaching. That the gospel has often been presented in these clay vessels, as Paul once again says, these things that are not impressive to the outward eye. But the elect of God, the regenerate of God, those who know, they will recognize the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." But if you want reasons to reject it, if you want reasons not to believe the gospel, you can always find them. Now, Paul's ministry was validated by the other apostles, but ultimately it is the witness of the Spirit of God to the validity of Paul's apostleship that gives it its ultimate authority. What makes Paul's letters the scriptures is not ultimately the recognition of the church. It's not ultimately historical or scholarly studies, but it is the direct witness of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of his people that show us and reveal to us that the letters of Paul are truly scripture. Because this issue continues to be relevant today. It is still the case that one very common way of attacking the gospel is to undermine the authority of the scriptures. And to say that the scriptures weren't really written, you know, in the first century, they weren't really written by the apostles. Some of them maybe were, and some of them partly they're cobbled together by lots of different authors. Some of them written maybe even a century or two later. And a common way that modern scholarship, quote-unquote, has tried to undermine and attack the legitimacy and authority of the Scriptures. To deny the inspiration of the Scriptures entirely. Or people will claim that the text of the Scriptures have been so corrupted and perverted over time that this person or that person, Emperor Constantine or some medieval pope or whoever, has so corrupted the text of Scriptures that we no longer have the text of Scriptures anymore. We don't know what the Bible said. It's been translated and retranslated so many times. People will say these things. Now, modern scholarship can refute every one of those claims. But it is still the case that the highest authority is that which is not dependent on the scholarship of man, but on the witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of his people, that when God's people read the Spirit-inspired words of the Holy Scripture, they recognize the voice of their Father. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me," Jesus says. And brothers and sisters, I am a minister of the word. I'm called to that office by the Church of Jesus Christ. And that means that I don't come in my authority either, but in Christ's. The office of the minister is of a lesser degree than that of the apostle, of course, but it's similar in nature. That ministers are those who are set aside by the church to bring the word of God to his people. And that means, on the one hand, that when a minister preaches, he must keep his own opinions out of things. But he must restrict himself to simply faithfully preaching the word of God. And on the other hand, that means that when God's people hear a minister faithfully preach the word, it is the word of God itself that they are hearing. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. that a faithful minister preaching the word of God can rightfully say about a sermon, "Thus saith the Lord." And the faithful preaching of the word of God, as I said, is the word of God. And that only amplifies, of course, the great wickedness of a man standing in the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then preaching his own opinions. To use the authority of the word of God, to use the authority of the pulpit to bolster his own personal agenda. But it means that if the minister is faithfully interpreting the scriptures, faithfully expounding and preaching what the scriptures say, then the people of God must receive that as from the hand of God himself. Not an option. It's not a matter of opinion. And so we see Paul reinforcing his authority from the very beginning. And of course, he was doing this because it was necessary to make the case. It was necessary to attack those who were undermining the gospel in the churches of Galatia. He's an apostle. He's an authorized interpreter and ambassador from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't gain this calling by other men. He says, not from men nor through man. That is to say, on the one hand, it wasn't men that made him an apostle. And on the other hand, it wasn't men that gave him the message. He wasn't coming representing men. It's neither from men nor through men, but from Jesus Christ. He gained the calling by Jesus Christ himself, just as all the apostles did. To Paul, the fact that his apostleship was gained after the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't make it any different at all than those who gained that apostleship before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is still the same calling because it came from the same Lord. And the authority here of Jesus Christ is equated with that of God the Father who raised him from the dead. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who sent Paul to the Galatians. There is no higher possible authority that Paul could have. And then Paul combines his authority, or bolsters it, with the witness of the broader church. He refers to the brethren that are with me. Now that might refer to the other apostles. It might refer to Paul's own personal co-laborers, men like Timothy and Barnabas and so forth. But whatever it is, again, Paul is wanting to present himself again as not just one guy, not just Paul all by himself with his own unique take on things, but as coming to them within the broader church, as part of the broader church. He says, "All the brethren with me." Again, that's necessary in this case. He wants to make the case very clear, because one of the things, as we'll see, that these men were trying to do was to pit some of the apostles against some of the others, to pit James and Peter against Paul. And Paul is wanting to say, well, there has been some dispute and there has been some debate about it. Nonetheless, the church is now united on these things. And so it's intended to impress upon the Galatians that the important things that he's going to say, and this should impress upon not only the Galatians, but on us as well, that these things are not just human opinions, but it is the word of God himself. And so the believer in the congregation today, all of you here listening today, would be wise to hear the same message. Galatians speaks to us throughout the ages to a continual problem that strikes right at the heart of the gospel. It's one we repeatedly face. And this message is coming to you with the authority of Christ himself. And so we're called to listen, to believe, and to obey. Moving on to verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. If one is not careful, it is easy to simply gloss over things in the scriptures. Things you have heard a great many times. Things that seem like boilerplate Like Paul always has these greetings at the beginning of his letters, and it can be easy to just kind of sweep past them and get to the meaty stuff. And that's always a mistake. All of the words of scriptures are inspired. The way that Paul presents this from the very beginning is setting up the case that he wants to make. There's many aspects of salvation to discuss. There's levels and layers of it. But Paul here emphasizes what is foundational, and that is the completeness of the work that Christ has done. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. That is a very concise and simple encapsulation of the gospel as a whole. That is the good news. He's going to flesh this out, of course, a great deal in the coming chapters. But notice the completeness and the assurance, the confidence that Paul is calling us to, that he emphasizes here. Grace and peace, he says at the beginning. And this is a tremendously important phrase, and I hope that its repetition at the beginning of all of our worship services, when we begin our worship by saying, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the repeated hearing of those words does not lessen their significance and importance to you. When I, Matt Powell, say to you at the beginning of the worship service, grace be unto you and peace, that ought to have to you the exact same import as when Paul says, grace be unto you and peace, because those words are not coming to you from Matt Powell. That's not my own opinion or my own wishful thinking about what ought to happen in your life. It is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that those words are received. Whether the human instrument of those words is Matt Powell or Paul the Apostle or whoever else, it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a tremendously important phrase that emphasizes both the objective and the subjective aspects of our salvation. That is to say, both what our salvation is outside of ourselves, that has nothing to do with any kind of emotional or intellectual state within me, and then also the subjective meaning, how it is that that impacts me. Grace means that we are forgiven of our sins and our relationship with God is restored. Grace, the word at its very most basic, simple meaning, is something like favor or approval of a greater to a lesser. You'd read in the Old Testament many times, somebody goes to talk to a king or an emperor, and he says, my Lord, if I have found grace in your eyes, you know, then do this good thing for me, right? And that's the word. It means favor or approval. One especially that is undeserved. So God is favorable to us, loves us, does not have wrath against us. And this grace is purely because of what Christ has done for us. It has nothing to do with anything that I have done, but only what Christ has done. Everything that I do, and of course we do things all day long in our lives, but everything that we do will always be in response to that grace. It flows out of the grace of God that I have because of Christ. Grace is first and foremost a relationship. It's a status. And it has nothing at all to do with how I feel about anything, or how I live my life, or anything that's going on in me. Now, it will impact all those things a great deal, but it's not based on any of those things. Grace is, first of all, an intention and a state in God's mind, which means God can have grace toward me even if I am completely ignorant of that, even if I don't know at all. It means approval, it means favor, it means that God looks upon me and he approves of me. And he approves of me absolutely perfectly. It's not a grudging like, well, I guess that guy's not so bad. No, it is the infinite and perfect love that the Father has towards His own Son, Jesus Christ. That is now the grace and the favor that He has toward me when I am in Jesus Christ. Because that's what matters. The only thing that is necessary for me to have this state of approval and love and favor, God smiling and beaming down on me as a father would on his most precious child, the only thing that is necessary for that to be true is that I am one of Jesus's. I am one of his people. And flowing from that, the power of God then works in my life to transform me and make me what God wants me to be. So that often we'll say, that the grace of God's in my life. Well, grace will get me through. Grace will change me. Grace will transform me. And all of those things are true. But first and foremost, God is a relationship. Grace is a relationship that the Father has decided to have toward me because of His own free and perfect will. Simply because He decides to. So it is first and foremost a relationship. It is secondly, we'll often speak of grace as if it were an energy in my life, a power in my life, and that's true. But first and foremost, it is that relationship. A relationship of approval, favor. Now peace is then what comes to me as a result. What I subjectively experience as a result of that grace. That I can be confident that God loves me and that I can put away the fear of wrath and disapproval under which all of the human race labors. When you understand what it is, what it means to be under the wrath and curse of God, then you can understand why the human race does what it does and is what it is. The fear of God and God's wrath, not the worshipful, loving fear of that we're all called to have, but the terror of the wrath and the anger of God is what drives all of humanity. Now, a lot of people will say they're not afraid of God, they love God, they'll say they don't even believe in God. And if they do believe in God, they make Him some kindly old grandpa up in the sky who would never do anything bad to anybody and just loves us all so much and hopes we figure it out somehow. And yet, what do they do in their lives? They live in terror of poverty, terror of insignificance, terror of disease, terror of pain, terror of boredom. All of these things that the human race lives in terror of, things that we all live in terror of to one degree or another. But what all of those things are really terror of is really terror of the wrath of God. Insofar as we live in fear of anything that might happen in this life, whether we acknowledge it or recognize it or not, we are still living in terror of the wrath of God because all of those things are under God's control. Peace is subjective. Peace is something we labor to lay hold of. We do to greater or lesser degrees. And as we grow in faith, we grow in our understanding of peace. Well, just because you do not yet have the peace of God very fully does not mean you don't have the grace of God. It just means that you have not yet fully laid hold of that grace. You have not yet learned what it means to be in the grace of God. Because if you really knew what it means to be in the grace of God, you would not be afraid of anything at all. Because if God loves me, and is favorable toward me, and He controls all things, then I need fear nothing. I will know that nothing can happen in this life except what is for my good. I will know that not a hair falls without the will of my Father in heaven. All things work together for good. That I will learn, as James says, to even rejoice when I fall into various trials. I could be at peace both about my eternal fate and my present life Heidelberg Catechism, question 103, and it's question on the Sabbath. What is the idea of what does the Sabbath require of me? And after the first part of the catechism, which tells us we need to be in church, we need to be supporting the church and those things, laying hold of the means of grace. Then after that it says, and that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works and allow the Lord by His Holy Spirit to work in me. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 31, shortly after the teaching of the Sabbath day, it says, I've given you, God says to Israel, He says, I've given you my Sabbaths as a sign that it is I, the Lord, who sanctify you. That it is I, the Lord, that will make you holy. And the particular sign of that was telling them to rest from not just their religious attempts to curry favor with God, but all of their attempts to make their life be what they wanted it to be. To stop their physical labor for a day. Because we can't make ourselves holy. We can't change our hearts. That's the great problem of the human race. If my heart is evil and desperately wicked, how can I change my heart? Because I am my heart. My heart is myself at its most deepest level. How do I get underneath my heart and change it? There's no way to. There's nothing deeper than that. But I don't have to change my heart because God has promised that He will do it. Now that life of peace will look like something, as I've said before, when we were talking about the life of Abraham. Abraham's life, even though it was characterized fundamentally by faith in God, was a life of activity. He was doing things. He was going from one place to another. The difference is not whether you will be doing things or not. The question is, why are you doing the things that you're doing, which will then drive the decisions of what it is that you will do. If you do what you do because you want to try to control your life, you want to try and make your life what you want it to be because you are terrified of poverty or insignificance or boredom or pain or disease or whatever else, that is not a life that's characterized by peace. A life that is characterized by peace will still be a very active life, but it will a life that will instead be driven by a desire to please God, to do His will, to obey Him in all things. Not because we're trying to make things turn out a certain way, because, well, no, we can't do that. None of that's in our control. But because we're so thankful and joyful for all that God has done for us, it will be our desire to do what He has called us to do in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whether it be at business or around the home or at entertainment or whatever it is we're doing. That is the life of peace. See, if I say, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my life, and therefore I will pursue pleasure and vice with my life, therefore I will drink too much and eat too much and watch TV all the time and just enjoy myself, I am pursuing something with my life. And it is not a pursuit characterized by the peace of God. It is the pursuit characterized by my desire to make my life what I want it to be. Just as if I spend all my life working as hard as I can to make as much money as I possibly can, or obsessing about my health, or whatever else it is. It comes to the same thing. The peace of God. The peace of God that knows that God is entirely in control, that He loves me and that He's favorable for me, and that every single thing that happens in my life is for my absolute perfect good. That's not going to drive me to just sit on the couch and watch TV. That's going to drive a very different set of decisions and behaviors. Driven by peace, driven therefore by thankfulness and love for God and all that He's done for me. So He says, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. This present evil age is an all-encompassing term. The age just means this whole world system, this whole state of affairs, characterized by sin and all of its consequences. Mankind separated from God and everything that means. That means the sin that corrupts me within my heart under the dominion of Satan, subjected to the evil and oppression of other men, subjected to the corruption and destructive effects of my own sin. and then disease and poverty and war and all of those things. That's the present evil age, that whole thing. And that's what Christ has delivered me from by giving himself for our sins. That's what Jesus' death accomplishes. The power of sin, the corruption of sin, the effects of sin, all of those things. Jesus came to deliver us all of that, out of all of that, into an entirely new state of living, characterized by the opposite of all those things. And at the end of verse 4, again, one of those phrases that you hear a lot and might be tempted to just gloss over, according to the will of our God and Father. Heavily emphasizing the certainty of this, because God accomplishes whatever he wills. So the accomplishment, the achievement of this, the completion of it is what's emphasized here. Not that Jesus is really going to try and do something. He came to the earth to try and achieve something. He came to the earth to make it possible for us to do something. He came to the earth in order to really encourage us in the right direction so that hopefully we won't be so mean to each other or any one of those other number of things that people say. No, he came to deliver us according to the will of the Father. The Father says to Jesus, go and do this. And Jesus says, yes, Father, I will go and do this. And he goes and does it. Finishes it entirely, completely. Delivers us from this present evil age. And finally, verse number 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, not a throwaway phrase. Not just a pious thing that he says to sound godly. Because any understanding of salvation that gives me any glory is the wrong understanding of salvation. The glory must be God's. He will not share his glory with another. And this is exactly where the conflict point lies. Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Any understanding of salvation that has God and me kind of partnering up to do the work, you know, God does 90% of it and I do 10. No. No, God will not share his glory with another. God does 100% of the work. God gets 100% of the credit. But man resists this. He fights against this. I want to get some of the credit myself. I want to think that I'm special, that I'm a Christian, because I did something that other people didn't do or wouldn't do. I saw something. I understood something. I'm smarter than other people, or I'm more perceptive than other people, or I'm harder working, or more sensitive, or I come from a better background, or I had a better education, or something that puts it in me. Something that puts it in my heart that says, this is why I'm a Christian and you're not. This is why I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell, because I'm just a tiny little bit better than you. That's what we do. My family background, my race, life experiences, the things I've suffered more than you, or whatever it is. There's so many different forms this can take. But you're not special, brothers and sisters. None of you are. You're not special. You're not different. You're a member of the human race. You're a member of the... You're not, you might have things about you that are unusual and unique. We all have our own backgrounds. Perhaps your IQ is higher than, you know, the median distribution, or you have the unique set of personal experiences that other people haven't had and so forth yet. That's all true. Yet you are all well within the normal distribution pattern of the human race. You are all human beings. You have not suffered anything that is outside of the realm of the experiences of human beings in general. None of you are Batman. Accept it. Accept that the grace and favor that God has shown you has nothing at all to do with anything special or different about you. This is vital. This is so important. Anything good about you is due to the grace and favor of God. God shone the grace of His free election upon you, and without that free election, you would be part of the same stinking and corrupt mass as the rest of the human race that gassed the Jews to death, the human race that tortures people to death, that burns down villages just because they want their grain, the same human race that would kill a close friend of theirs just because the close friend got the girl that you wanted. All of the evil and depravity of the whole human race, every one of you is perfectly capable of if the circumstances were right. And I don't care how well your brains work or how, you know, how interesting experiences you've had or how wonderful your mama was, that is the case. You are capable of the entire collection of the evil of the human race without the grace of God. God desires to glorify Himself, and it is right that He do so. Right and proper. He created all of the things that exist for that purpose alone. He created you for that purpose, to glorify God. Even in your own life, it bothers you if somebody else gets credit for something that you did, right? Some hard work that you did. God is doing a marvelous thing. I said to you a minute ago that you're not special. But God is going to make you something special. God is going to make you something amazing. Something so amazing that it glorifies God more than the Grand Canyon, more than the stars in the sky, more than all of this amazing physical creation that He has made. And He's going to do it all Himself without any help from us. And so that's one way to pursue the controversy that Paul is pursuing. That's why this phrase is so important. When the question is that I contribute or participate, I contribute somehow to my own salvation with my good works. If God gets all the glory of salvation, then what follows from that? What is the natural conclusion that must come from that in terms of how much of the work is God's as opposed to how much of the work is mine? If some of the work is mine, then some of the glory is mine. But if all of the work is God's, then all the glory is God's. And all the glory is God's, therefore all the work must be His. And so, which of those conclusions gives God all the glory? The idea that salvation is all and entirely and 100% God's work, or that there is some needed contribution that needs to come from me? Should be clear. Understanding and believing these truths would have protected the Galatians from this error. They would have known that their salvation is all God's work and not due to theirs. They would have known that salvation is something that is simply received passively from God's hand, not something that in any way that we earn or that we work for. This is the heart of what the book of Galatians is all about. Whether our right standing in God, with God, is accomplished in some way by my own works, or whether it is accomplished entirely by Christ and merely passively received by faith. And though the exact form of the error was unique to their particular culture and situation, it is a problem that recurs throughout history. We've seen it over and over and over again, and we see it in our own day, even within the Reformed community. It is a fight that has to be refought every single generation. And that's true for different reasons. Multiple reasons at different levels of analysis. It's true because on an individual level, I am naturally given to pride. And naturally, I want some of the credit. Even if it's just that, well, I made the decision. I made the decision for Christ. Christ's death made it possible for me to make the decision so that I could be saved. I have now given myself a little bit of the credit. And thus fallen into the problem. It's also true because of what we will read about later, which is the envy of the slave of the law. The person who thinks that he has achieved the favor of God by his good works. He will be very resentful of the one who believes that he has that favor purely by free grace. And if you want to understand this, just think of the last time one of your children said to you, "It's not fair." That's the way the slave of the law thinks. Now, they think they've worked very hard. Think of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. That the younger son, he's come back, and the father has blessed him and given him all these things, and so thankful that he's back. And what does the older brother says? "It's not fair." And he says, "I've worked and worked and worked." And what's the father's response to him? He says, "All of the things of the household I've given to you, all of the things of my house belong to you. How is that not fair?" But it's true at the ultimate level because of the rage of the devil against God's works. And that in every generation, the devil is seeking to destroy the gospel. And he uses the pride of man to do it. So it comes back again and again, compromising the doctrine of justification. Of course, it was one of the central errors of the medieval church, of the Roman doctrine of salvation that Martin Luther fought against so hard. But then it pops up again in Lutheran and Reformed circles. The Lutherans themselves that were founded on the doctrine of free grace by faith alone then turn right around and compromise that belief with their teaching of baptismal regeneration, that the favor of God is received by the human act of baptism. The Reformed world, we have the rise of Arminianism and Neonomianism and Socinianism that all revolve around the same problem. And even in our own day, with this doctrine so well spelled out in the creeds and confessions of the church, nonetheless, we have it resurfaces in the Federal Vision controversy, the new perspectives on Paul, so-called. So foundations like, we're justified by faith, but what faith means is faithfulness. Means we're justified by a life lived in faithfulness. Just another version of the same thing. Or ideas like, while you can be justified apart from works, you can't be assured of that justification without works, which then comes to the same thing. The idea of a second and final justification, that there's the initial justification, which is by faith alone, but final justification before the throne of God comes on the basis of our works. There's a lot of different ways to skin this cat. We see it over and over and over again. And so the book of Galatians will never stop being relevant. The exact form of the error took very specific cultural shape because of who those people were and the culture they lived in and all those things. But the central idea that we are justified by law is something every one of us must wrestle with all through history. The place of good works in the Christian life is, of course, a vital topic, but it can only be addressed. You can't even talk about what purpose do good works serve until you get the first thing right, which is that they serve no role in our justification at all. Until you get that right, you can't get anything else right. That our salvation, all of our salvation in its entirety, is completely the work of God through Christ, that we are regarded as righteous in God's eyes purely for Christ's sake, and that this justification is received not by any ceremony, not by any good work that I do, but nothing except the passive receptance of faith. That foundational truth is not new with Paul either. It's taught all the way through scriptures. We see it all the way back in the garden where it was the seed of the woman that would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. It wasn't any strength of man. It wasn't anything that they were going to do. It wasn't anything Adam was going to accomplish. It was going to be the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would one day come and save them from their sins. And it's repeated again in all the promises that were given to Abraham and later reiterated with David and repeated throughout all of the Gospels, throughout all of the prophets, who talked about the one who would come that would be bruised for our iniquity. David himself says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Over and over and over again, the inability of mankind to save themselves or to contribute to that salvation in any way of themselves is established throughout the Bible. And here it is reaffirmed once again by apostolic authority. That is grace, favor, approval, forgiveness must be received entirely as a gift from God for Christ's sake alone. And peace, then, the rest and assurance that we have of God's favor, and a life of thankfulness which can only flow from that peace. This is our salvation. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have secured our salvation completely. You have not merely made it available. You have not made it possible. You have not done 90% of the work or 99% of the work. But you've done all of it. Any good thing in me is only your work in me. Any reception of salvation that I have ever made was only your free gift to me. That what comes from me is sin and rebellion, the flesh, what I inherited from Adam and Eve, my parents. And that what I have received from you is the complete reversal of that terrible state. That Jesus has completely finished the work. And that he has even created within me the capacity to receive that work. So that you receive all the glory for my salvation. You receive all the glory for every good thing I ever experience is your gift to me. Lord, help us to live in that peace. Help our lives to be characterized in every decision we make, in every word that we make, in everything that we do, to be characterized by that peace, the peace that passes all understanding, peace like a river, as your prophet Isaiah promised. Help us put away any human pride that thinks that I can control not only anything about my salvation, but even the least thing about my life. That every good gift comes to you, comes to us by your grace. And so that all that I do, whether I work at my job or I work in the home or at school or anything else that I'm doing, that I know that all these things come to you purely and freely as a gift. So that I will study obedience, that I will study living a life that will be pleasing to you. That we'll be living a life according to that peace. Not one desperately pursuing the things of this world, whether it be the love of this world, the money of this world, the pleasure of this world, the ambitions of this world, or whatever it is. All of these false promises that the world makes to us to drive us away from you. Help us to simply live lives of peace in the knowledge of that perfect grace that we have because of the perfected, completed work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all of these things to you today. Amen.